Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 11. While you're turning there, can I ask you a question tonight as we begin our time in the Word? What was the most amazing athletic event you've ever witnessed? Oh, for some of us, maybe it was seeing an NFL championship. For me, it was the sign, one of them was the sign of the apocalypse when the Chicago Cubs finally won the World Series. I never thought I would be around to see such a thing. But in my mind, probably the most outstanding athletic event that I have ever witnessed personally happened in a very unlikely environment. When I was a senior in high school, our Fellowship of Christian Athletes group volunteered to help out officiating at the Special Olympics. Now, for those of you not familiar with the Special Olympics allows people with mental and physical challenges to be able to compete in an athletic arena. Well, one of the events that we were asked to supervise was the 50-yard dash. And it was just a really amazing thing watching, you know, these different kids just enjoying the living daylights out of themselves. But the 50 was really amazing to me because this group of kids got down in the starting blocks. And the starter raised his pistol and fired. And they all took off, except for one. This one young man absolutely had his feet go out from under him and almost face planted as soon as the gun fired. But he got to his feet, scrambled, and started to run. And I'll tell you what, this young man was a very gifted sprinter. I don't know what his IQ was, but his time in the 50 must have really been something, because after falling flat on his face, he recovered, came back, and actually won the competition. Now, my friends and I, who were running track at that time, had a pretty good idea what motivated us to be out there, you know, fleeting glimpses of glory, maybe the opportunity to catch the eye of a cheerleader, that sort of thing. But this young man was motivated by something very, very different. You see, at the Special Olympics, at the finish line, about 10 yards down, they have another group of volunteers. They're called huggers. And each athlete who competes gets a hug at the end of the race. The thing that motivated this young man to run so rapidly, so well, was he wanted to run into the arms of that hugger at the end. Well, you know, when I think about this race we call the Christian life, I think we would do well to run with the same kind of motivation. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, we are told for those who do run well, there will be, when we cross the heavenly finish line, not just a hug waiting for us, but words waiting for us that might be hard for us to comprehend right now. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful a little, I'll appoint you over much. Now, catch the operative word there, the word that distinguishes real winners in terms of eternity is pretty simple: faithful. Just being faithful, hanging in there till the end, simply allowing our relationship with God to be our first priority. Well, tonight in Jeremiah chapter 11, we are going to see just what a powerful force this simple and, I believe, undersold quality can really be within our lives. We're going to see, for instance, how that kept Jeremiah not only on track and arguably one of the most challenging and unrewarding ministries ever handed to a man, at least the ones we see recorded in the Word of God, but can also keep us on track, keep us on pace, keep us heading for that heavenly hug, even when discouragement might seem to come our way. So let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us about this amazing quality that can go so far to doing radical heavenly changes within our lives. Lord, we realize that with every sunset that we see, and what a beautiful one it was tonight, each and every one of them brings us one day closer to the day we see you face to face. Lord, we all have that shared destiny. And Lord, it's not that we doubt that we're going to be received into heaven, But Lord, we want to learn what it means to live our lives here on this earth with however many days we have left in such a way that it's going to have that kind of eternal consequence. We want to have that simplicity of devotion to you, that every step, every stride, every obstacle overcome, we would look upon as one step closer to receiving that heavenly hug. And Lord, as we study Jeremiah's life tonight and see the prophecies that you gave him and see what a powerful force that commitment to faithfulness was in his life, write on our hearts, anew and afresh, what it means for us to simply be faithful in our following you with that future blessing squarely in mind. Guide us now into your truth, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage, if you're familiar with Jeremiah at all, you know that the traditional label that is put on Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And if you're with us last week, we discovered exactly why he was called this. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 19, we see Jeremiah openly confessing how devastated he was to be God's divine messenger at such a low point in the spiritual history of Israel. He said, "Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe, but I say, truly, this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me. They are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals." And he says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." You know, he goes on from there, but there we see Jeremiah's broken heart. He wasn't looking at the people of Israel as an enemy. He was looking at the people of Israel as his own family that had gone astray. And if you've ever had a beloved non-believer in your family close to you, you know exactly the kind of heartache, exactly the kind of pain that Jeremiah was going through. So here we see Jeremiah pouring out his heart. At the end of this interesting section of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapters 7 through 10, we saw, were a recording of a message that he presented at the temple gates and the consequences of going public with this message that God had given to him were going to be forthcoming. But as we get into chapter 11, going on into Jeremiah chapter 20, we're getting into another section of the book of Jeremiah that scholars call the Confessions of Jeremiah. The reason they call it this is you will never get more up close and personal with the emotional challenges that went with being a prophet in this set of circumstances than you will in the following chapters. No other prophet that we read of shares more of his heart than Jeremiah. And so these heart-to-heart lessons that we can learn in this section of Jeremiah are very, very powerful indeed. And as we mentioned, the first lesson that we see here in Jeremiah chapter 11 is what a powerful force faithfulness really is. How did Jeremiah continue on? You know, I think if there's one lesson we've learned in studying Jeremiah so far, is that the old saying is true. Ministry is not for cowards. You start to share God's word in this world, you start to make a difference in the lives of people, people start experiencing the love of Jesus flowing through you, you're going to get some serious resistance. And there's an awful lot of people that will start out, you know, hitting the ground running in their walk with God. I heard a study by Pastor Greg Laurie earlier this week where he pointed out an interesting statistic that the vast majority of evangelism that goes on in the church, the vast majority of it, and I'm not sure exactly how they determined it, but Greg Laurie said they did a study that determined the absolute majority of evangelism in the church today is done by people who've known the Lord 2 years or less. And that after that, the amount of evangelism that goes on just absolutely plummets. You know, maybe it's because after 2 years out there in the trenches, people are like, "Man, I need a furlough." Maybe it's after 2 years, they've experienced a number of mixed results and had some opposition, and they just begin to collapse a bit. So how do you keep on keeping on? How do you make sure that you're not one of those people that started out on fire for the Lord, but is slowly mutating into just another member of the frozen chosen club? Well, it really comes down to this. It's understanding that we are here to fulfill a mission, and that God expects us to be faithful to fulfill that mission. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul describes the mission that God has given to each and every one of us in this way. He says, but we have this treasure, that is referring to the good news of Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, the way we keep on keeping on is to realize that we are here for a purpose. We are running for a purpose. We are to move as if we had a purpose. And we are here to be God's messengers. Yeah, as Jeremiah 11 opens up, we see the challenges and yet the power that simple faithfulness gave to Jeremiah's ministry as one of his messengers, and by extension, can extend to us. Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I just stopped there in those first two verses here, because notice there is an order that is given in terms of how Jeremiah's ministry was going to be conducted. The first word that God says to Jeremiah is, hear the words of the covenant and speak to the men of Judah. You got to hear first, and then you got to speak. You know, we don't want to be people, obviously, that are bringing forth treasures from the storehouse of ignorance, right? We want to know what we're talking about. If you begin to say things to people like, this is God's will for your life, or this is how you can have eternal life, people are going to definitely want to know that you know what you're talking about. You know, there seems to be a trend these days towards looking down on people that actually have taken the time to know what they believe and why they believe it. Yeah, there's people that say, well, you know, those seminarians, those eggheads out there, you know, they, you know, it takes 3 years to get through seminary and 3 years to get over it. You've heard all the jokes. Seminary is another name for cemetery, that sort of thing. And I get it. And I have seen some people, and I went to seminary. I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology. And I've seen some people that I went to seminary with, you know, that couldn't relate the love of Jesus Christ to another human being if their life depended on it. I mean, they were just some of the most cold, the most hard, the most difficult to get along with people you've ever met in your entire life. So I get it. But just because some people have messed it up doesn't mean that we should glory in ignorance as far as our walk with God is concerned. Notice God says to Jeremiah, hear the words of the Lord of this covenant. Take God's word in. Receive God's word. But notice, don't just receive it. Don't just be a spiritual sponge. Be a Christian conduit. Be someone that is dedicated, not just to receiving God's word, but relating it. Hear the words of the covenant and speak to the men of Judah. Boy, that is the surest cure that I think you'll ever find for the phenomena we call Monday morning amnesia. You ever gone to church on Sunday, you heard a message, and you're like, wow, that was a wonderful message. Boy, the Lord really touched my heart. And somebody comes up to you on Monday, maybe about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and said, hey, what'd you learn at church on Sunday? You're like, boy, that's a tough one. Oh, yeah, I think he was talking about something about the Bible. Maybe, I think he was in the New Testament. I can tell you that for sure. Well, why does God's truth go in one ear and out the other? It's because, A, we're not putting it into practice. You want God's word to stick in your heart. Don't be a hearer of the word who deceives himself, as James said, but be a doer of the word. Those are the people who James promises will be blessed in what they do. But understand, we're not just to receive the word, we're also to relate it. Have you ever noticed that you never learn more than when you got to teach? Yeah, I don't know if you've ever had the traumatic experience of having to give a presentation at work or a speech in public. But boy, I think one of the reasons why many studies have shown that public speaking is even more intimidating to people than the fear of death is because, you know, we don't want to look ignorant in the midst of that process. Boy, when you know you're going to relate something to somebody else, you take the time to know your stuff. Well, the same thing is true here. We need to not only hear God's word, but know it's no accident that you're here tonight. It's no accident that you're tuning into this webcast. It's no accident that God has you at this place, because he has things that he not only wants to bless you with, but he wants to make you a blessing to others. He wants you to communicate and be a part of his relay race of truth. Again, to use another track analogy, you know, you can run the greatest leg in a relay race, the fastest leg in a relay race, but unless you successfully pass that baton, you've wasted your time and you've defeated the rest of the team. Don't just receive the word, relate the word. And that begins with the credibility that we need to be a messenger of God. People look at our lives and they'll read our lives far more readily than maybe they'll ever read a Bible. They will take a look at the testimony of your life as far as evaluating the truth of Christ, sometimes far more powerfully and personally than any kind of presentation you could ever make. So very important to establish that credibility by first being a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. Now notice the content that Jeremiah was given to share. Not just credibility is important for us if we're going to be a faithful messenger, but the content of what we share has to be right on. It has to line up with God's truth. Look at verse 3, and say to them, what is the content he's going to share? Thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so you will be my people and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And so I answered and said, amen, or literally, so be it, Lord. Now, notice what God is giving to share with the people of Israel through this prophet. Oh, we got a prophet in our midst, right? This guy gets direct messages from God. What is he going to share with us? Here's the newsflash. Nothing new. Nothing they hadn't heard before. What God relates to them is the very same words that God related to the people of Israel when they were gathered together to receive, first of all, his covenant at Mount Sinai. And then finally, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see this ceremony that took place where God brought the people of Israel to two little mountains with a valley in between. One was Mount Gerizim, and the other was Mount Ebal. And if you go with us on our tour of Israel, we will see Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And even to this day, you can see why God chose it. Because Mount Gerizim, interestingly enough, they're right next to each other. But Mount Gerizim, just because of the geology, has fertile soil on it, and it is very well overgrown. It looks very green and luscious. Mount Ebal, on the other side of the coin, looks dead as a doornail. It looks like it's been scorched or something like that. Nothing grows on Mount Ebal. And so God brought the people of Israel to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and he set the priests on Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings that God would give to the people of Israel if they obeyed his covenant. Conversely, there was a group of priests on Mount Ebal that were illustrating the curses of what would happen if the people of Israel did not obey the covenant. Well, this statement that we find here is nothing new. It's a summary, if you will, of the same thing the people of Israel had heard over and over and over again, the terms of the covenant that they had had with God from the get-go. In fact, even Jeremiah's answered here, and I answered, so be it, or amen, Lord. When the blessings of the covenant would be pronounced, the people of Israel would say, amen. And when the cursings would be pronounced, the people of Israel would say, amen, or so let it be. We are serious about keeping this agreement that we have with you. There's nothing new. You know, maybe you've heard this statement before in a message or two. If it's true, it ain't new. And if it ain't new, it ain't true. The bottom line is God's message hasn't deviated. It hasn't changed. God doesn't change. And his message for us doesn't change. There's an unfortunate trend that we see in the church today of people going to one extreme or the other as far as having an entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Some people get stuck in the Old Testament these days. There's this Jewish roots movement that's out there that is starting to sound more and more, and I don't want to paint with too broad a brush, but some of its followers start sounding more and more like they need to read the book of Galatians because they're almost saying that you've got to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. Or that if you don't follow Jewish rituals and so on and Jewish customs, that somehow you're an inferior believer in Christ. But there's another, even more dangerous movement afoot of people saying, oh, the Old Testament, that was just for them. That's not for us. Very famous nationwide known pastor, Andy Stanley, caught an awful lot of heat when he preached a message saying that we need to unhitch ourselves as Christians from the Old Testament. He went as so far as to say that the Ten Commandments have nothing to say to us as believers in Christ today. Really? Well, I think Jesus would disagree with Andy's analysis there, because he said that not a jot or tittle will pass away from the law till all things are accomplished. Again, in the book of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we are told, for whatever things were written, referring to the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, when we start editing the Bible, you know, when someone says the Ten Commandments have nothing to say to us today, I would agree that the Ten Commandments can't be your stairway to heaven, because we can't and don't keep the Ten Commandments, right? But there's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. You know, when someone says the Ten Commandments are outmoded or outdated or don't apply to Christians, I go, okay, let's start. Where do you see this not applying to us? The only one that comes close is keeping the Sabbath day, because Jesus has become our Sabbath. You want to keep a specific day during the week to honor the Lord? Set that aside? You certainly can. Again, in Romans 14 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, one man regards one day above another, another man regards every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. That's an area of freedom. But you know what? There is no area of freedom when God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. We can't say, well, you know, that was just for Old Testament people. That doesn't apply to me. What? How about thou shalt not covet? You think that's still in session? How about bearing false witness? How about loving the Lord your God and having no other gods before him? So, very important for us to realize that God's message hasn't changed, and the wise believer is one that doesn't go through their Christian life with half a Bible. You know, one just content to stay north of the Matthew-Malachi line and never discover the amazing spiritual treasures that we have in what we call the Old Testament. Now notice, again, we see not only a true messenger of God, a faithful messenger of God like Jeremiah, had the credibility of hearing God's word and then relating it. He faithfully related the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him God. But he also illustrates to people the choices they face when they come face to face with the word of God. Look at verse 6. It says, then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. If they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. And they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Now notice what Jeremiah is doing here. He is basically saying, look, here's God's message. I want you to follow me. I'm telling you the same thing I told your forefathers. You can follow me and be blessed. You can forsake me and be cursed. And that's the way it's always worked. Now, I think it's kind of interesting here that we see in verse 9, it says, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah, among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers. Historically, when Jeremiah was speaking here, it was an interesting time. Because there are many scholars who believe that these remarks that are being made that we are studying here tonight were made during the reign of King Josiah, the last good king of Israel. Josiah was very young when he came to power. His father and the father before him were pretty rotten kings of Israel, but they discovered the book of the law. And when Josiah heard what God had said to his people, he said, we're going to put an end to all this idolatry. We're going to put an end to all this immorality. And so he implemented just these sweeping reforms. And it looked good on the outside. But on the inside, people were going along to get along. They were like, well, okay, you know, let's make Israel great again. I guess time out, we'll go with this now. But on the inside, in their hearts, things weren't changing. They didn't change at all. As a matter of fact, idolatry wasn't eradicated in Israel. It simply went underground. And that's what's being referred to here when it says a conspiracy has been found among them. They've turned back the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words and have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Now, really important for us to be able to see that the message of a genuinely faithful man of God is not only one that begins by having personal credibility. You know, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it, basically. That we're applying God's word in our own lives. Secondly, that we're sharing God's truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We're not sharing our takes, but the word of God. But we're showing people that once you hear this, God holds you responsible. God is going to hold you responsible for the truth that you receive. You know, and the truth that God was laying on the people's hearts was going to be present them a choice in two key areas. First of all, in the area of instruction. Would they learn the lessons that God wanted them to learn? Notice what God says, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhort your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt to this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they haven't done. What Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah was saying was this, learn a lesson from history. You know, I know for many of you, history was probably your least favorite class. The place where your eyes glassed over and it was dates and places and you know, seemingly irrelevant things. But boy, you know, history will turn around and bite you if you don't learn its lessons. It was the philosopher Santayana who once made the famous statement, those who refuse to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. And that's exactly what God was saying to the people of Israel. Wake up. Look at your own history. What happened to your people when you obeyed the Lord? There were good things. What happened when your people turned away from the Lord? Well, there were bad things. In the time of the judges, the most awful times in the history of Israel, when oppression was rampant, what was the watchword of the day? There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the lesson. Stop and think, something that had just fairly recently had happened. Remember, Jeremiah is addressing the last two remaining tribes that were still there in Israel at that time. What happened to the other 10? They've been hauled off into captivity by the Assyrians. They had given themselves over wholeheartedly to idolatry, and their idols would not deliver them. Learn a lesson. You want to play by the world's rules, you're going to get the world's rewards, both negatively and positively, mostly negatively. Will you learn from the past? Will we learn from the past? You know, once again, I think this is one of the dangers when I see people, you know, some of these hip and with it pastors of these days saying, oh, you know, millennials won't listen to too much Bible, and, you know, we really shouldn't be teaching them too much of the Word, especially the Old Testament. Stop and think, why do we have an Old Testament? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul gives us a great insight into why you've got an Old Testament. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink and they drank from that spiritual rock that followed, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Pretty important historical lesson here. Verse 6 says, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now catch this. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Why do you have such a thick Bible? Why do we have such history in there? Because history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And if you think the stuff that you're dealing with is something new and different and nobody's ever gone through it before, you are absolutely positively wrong. You know, one of the most wonderful revelations that I received when I started reading the Bible was this. I was brought up to think that the Bible was just a bunch of fairy tales and moralistic Aesop's fable-like stories that were designed to help little old ladies sleep better at night. Imagine my shock and surprise when I discovered that the Bible looks at human nature with an unblinking eye, that God looks through right to the heart. He tells us the good, the bad, and the ugly about human nature in His Word. So here we see a very important thing. The people of Israel were given a choice. You can learn from the past, or you can repeat the mistakes of the past. The other thing is this whole conspiracy deal that was going on, it was kind of like, okay, you know, this Josiah guy's really into all this Yahweh worship, and, you know, and I know we like our idols and all this stuff. Just keep your idols, but just keep it down. Keep it to yourself, you know. You could be one person when you're hanging out at the temple, say all the right stuff, but, you know, keep your idols around the house. You know, it's fascinating, again, when you go to Israel and you go to the Israeli National Museum, one of the things you see on display there is these artifacts that they were able to discover when they excavated the part of Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Babylonians, just as Jeremiah predicted. You know what they found almost in every house? Idols. Little tiny idols, big idols, intermediate size idols. But man, one of the easiest things to find in an archaeological dig from that era were idols. Why? Because idolatry was rampant. He was doing land office business. Now they were keeping it under wraps, keeping it in the house. You know, it didn't look good to the powers that be to be out there blatantly doing this sort of thing. But let me tell you something. It all came out in the wash. You know, you can fool all the people all the time, but you can't fool God. God is going to bring it all out. You know, and once again, I think this is a challenging lesson for us. Are we people of integrity in our walk with God? You know, the term integrity means to be intact, to be with it, to get together, not to be split apart in different pieces. Sometimes people have their church life, and sometimes they will have their private life, if you will. But God doesn't recognize those boundaries. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5 and verse 8, we were told this, "For you were once darkness, but now you're a light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you asleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." 1 John chapter 1 says this, "This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And that's referring to our relationship with God. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, phonies need not apply, because although there's been a lot of pretenders and a lot of con artists that have come and gone in the church, the bottom line is God knows who you are, and God sees, and he doesn't have an on-off switch. He doesn't have visiting hours. He's with us 24/7. So the first part of faithfulness, the first part of a life that's really going to matter, make a difference, is to live consistently, to live just as if there's the true and living God who's spoken his word to us. We share his word without fear or favor. And believe me, I get it. As soon as you start telling people the truth of God, oh, there's going to be difficulties, right? Jeffrey Van Vonderen, the famous Christian counselor and author, once said, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. Jeremiah was definitely not taking the path of least resistance. So why take it? You know, life's short. You know, it's difficult. You know, I can always repent at the end. Why should I be serious about following the Lord? Well, consider the alternative. If you decide your life isn't going to be devoted to faithfulness, consider what happens when your life is devoted to faithlessness. Look at verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 11. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in their times of trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets in Jerusalem, you've set up altars, that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Now notice the first thing that is a bummer about living a faithless life. You know what the first bummer is about a faithless life? It cuts off your communication with God. It cuts it off. God isn't going to bless your mess. The people of Israel, notice, they were going to call on God in the time of trouble. Well, why isn't God hearing their prayers? Because God wasn't the only one they were calling on, the true and living God. They were sending out a to whom it may concern kind of a prayer. You know, okay, God, help us. Allah, help us. Buddha, help us. Name your deity. Help us. They were all calling out to all these different gods and idols. And we see the same thing today. You know, when you see people driving around with the coexist bumper sticker, you know, I get the idea that some people are just kind of giving it the gospel according to Rodney King. Can't we all just get along? But when you see something like that, really what they're trying to say is, you know, we're all saying the same thing anyway. Come on. All religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. You know, you just can't be this picky about your doctrine. And if we weren't so picky, then everything will be okay. Aren't we really just talking about that one big God up there, just calling him different names? George Harrison, his famous hit, My Sweet Lord, put forth that idea that we're all praising that same deity when it's all said and done. Well, there's a problem with that. Big problem with that. In fact, if you go to Israel, you discover what the big problem with that is. If you go up on the Temple Mount, you discover there is a shrine there called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It is the classic picture you see of Jerusalem, that edifice that has the golden dome in all the pictures. That's the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The King of Jordan donated personally the gold for this latest iteration of this thing. It's been destroyed a number of times down through history. But on the outside of the Al-Aqsa Mosque are words written in Arabic. And if you ask your tour guide, what do those words say? They'll tell you. You know what it says? God is not begotten, neither does he beget. Now, take that for what it's worth, and find some way to make John 3:16 fit into that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, God can either not be begotten or beget, or God can have an only begotten Son, but you can't have both. One truth claim excludes the other. You know, there are even some that sometimes even in evangelical circles have said, you know, the solution to our problem with Islamic terrorism is this new religion we're going to call Chrislam, where Christianity and Islam are going to come together and we're going to agree on the things that we can agree on. Well, you can't agree on much if you can't agree on the person of Jesus Christ. The bottom line is, when you start calling on idols, God's going to go, call on your idols, but you're not talking to me in the same breath. I'm not going to fit into your coexist bumper sticker. And notice what God says to Jeremiah, so do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time they call out to me because of their trouble. Yeah, if you've been with us, we've seen this isn't the first time that God has said to Jeremiah, these guys are so far gone, don't pray for them. Well, why would it be wrong to pray for them? Because God had determined that they were going to the woodshed, that they were going to experience his discipline. You know, that mercy was not what was required here, but justice. So basically what God was saying to Jeremiah was this: you can pray all you want for them, but they are so far gone, it's not going to do any good. I'm not going to bless them so they can continue down the path of darkness and idolatry. Notice the first thing that happens when we decide to be faithless in our walk with God is we're no longer talking to God anymore. We're just talking to ourselves. But not only does faithlessness cut off communication, but the second thing it does is it ruins a relationship, a beautiful relationship that God has given us with himself. Look at verse 15. What has my beloved to do with my house, having done lewd deeds with so many? And the holy flesh is passed from you. When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord has called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled a fire in it, and all its branches are broken. What is God saying here? Well, first of all, what he is saying is this: look, you're doing all of these bizarre rituals, these sexualized rituals of worshiping these different idols, including infant sacrifice. You're doing this, and then you think you can come trotting over to the temple and offer some kind of a sacrifice according to Levitical law, and it's going to make up for all of this. It ain't going to work. Don't think you can sow your wild oats 6 days a week and come to the temple on the Sabbath and pray for crop failure. It's not going to happen. God wasn't going to be a part of all of this. And, you know, we have those games with God. One of my best friends in high school was Roman Catholic, and he kind of was a party guy. And one of his routines was he would go to early Mass on Saturday because he wanted to pre-atone for the sins he knew he was going to commit a little later. You know, and it was just his routine. He goes, that's my religion, man. And I said, you know, I think there's more to a relationship. Well, yeah, you know, that sort of thing. But people try to do that. They try to say, well, I bought off God by doing X and such. I bought off God by buying something for the church. I bought off God by putting something in the offering plate. I bought off God by sharing my faith or by reading a chapter. No, God doesn't get into those kind of games. He said, look, you know, if you're going to do evil and then think somehow you can run in here and make up for it, I'm not going to honor that. But notice something else about faithlessness. Here, the people of Israel were in this horrible situation. This picture of them being, you know, in a sense, adulterous spiritually comes through in these words. But notice the contrast of where they were in their depraved and awful state and where they could be. Notice how God refers to them. He refers to Israel using four amazing terms in this passage. And you can miss it if you're not careful. First, he refers to them as his beloved. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, same book of Jeremiah, God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you to myself. God didn't look at Israel as a problem child. He looked at Israel as his beloved. Notice, Israel is also called a green olive tree. Something that is fruitful, something that is beautiful. In Psalm 92, there's this picture of a vivid and vital relationship with God being likened to the growth of a tree. In verse 12, it says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He's my rock, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Wow, what a beautiful picture of what they could be in God. Beautiful, fruitful, lovely. The word there literally means fair or beautiful or handsome. You know, one of the habits that Pam and I have gotten into in our lives is when we call each other, you know, the first thing I will say to her is, hi, beautiful, and she'll say, hey, handsome. Nice to have somebody say something like that to you during your day. But notice something here. Even though God looked upon them as beautiful, as handsome, as bearing good fruit, well, in contrast, they had gone astray. And this image at the end here, with the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches were broken, source of good fruit. It's this picture of a fruitful tree, in this case, a fruitful olive tree. And you can read through Romans chapter 11, by the way. You want to go in a little deeper in this as to why Israel's referred to as an olive tree. They're a very vivid image the Apostle Paul uses there. But the picture here is of a beautiful, vibrant olive tree that gets struck by lightning and is burned to a crisp. I don't know if you've ever been out hiking, you know, and maybe you're used to walking around certain landmarks, certain trees and things like that, and then you come across one that really got struck good by lightning, and it's just dead as a door. Sometimes they're just split. That's the image that God is painting here. You know, you had all these privileges, you had all these blessings, but because you walked away, all of these things you've forsaken. Instead of being a verdant, vital olive tree, you're just a smoking stump, in essence. For the Lord of hosts, verse 17, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Now notice something else that's a loser about a faithless life. It makes God angry. It makes God angry. Do you know that God gets angry when we get flaky? You know, some people say, that's hard for me to imagine. You know, God's God, and, you know, he's so far above us. God is angry? Really? Don't you think that's kind of bringing God down to our level? No. We're made in the image and likeness of God. The fact that you and I can experience anger, although most of the time the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, you got to be careful with it, is a reflection of the fact that when God sees something that's unrighteous, when God sees something that is dangerous, when God sees his people wandering into something that is only going to cause them harm and separate them from himself, he has an emotional reaction. He is actually a caring God, we find in this passage. So what we're seeing here in Jeremiah chapter 11, pretty simple. You can be faithful like Jeremiah and pay a price, or you can be faithless like the people of Israel and pay a price. Which price do you want to pay? Well, even if you make that right choice, even if you decide that you're going to be faithful in your walk with God, understand, it doesn't mean things are going to be easy. It's going to lead you on the right path, for sure, and there's blessings and benefits to be had there, but it doesn't mean it's not going to be a rough road ahead. So what blessings will we receive by choosing the right, even though it's the rough road through life? Look at verse 18. Now, the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you have shown me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But you, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let them see your vengeance on them, for to you I've revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men will die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I shall bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even in the year of their punishment. Time out. Who is being called to task here? The men of Anathoth. Those of you who have been with us in the book of Jeremiah, does that sound like a familiar term to you? Well, it should. Because first, we see Jeremiah becoming aware that there's a conspiracy against his life. There are individuals that want to take his life. Now, Jeremiah, for his part, even with this conspiracy going on, describes himself as being taken completely aback and completely by surprise by this friendly fire that's going on here. Notice that the message of his enemies was, "Let us destroy the tree with its fruit and cut him off from the land of the living." The tree with its fruit, really interesting reference there, because in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 11, we discovered that Jeremiah's message could be summed up like a tree and its fruit. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word." And we saw that that almond tree that Jeremiah saw was a play on words. The word almond tree is saked in Hebrew. Saked in Hebrew means to watch. So God was doing this play on words. You're going to be like an almond tree because I'm going to send you out to bear this fruit, and I'm going to be watchful to make sure that the fruit of your ministry is actually fulfilled. When we see these guys from Anathoth making fun of that. Oh, yeah, Mr. Almond Tree. Mr. Saked and Saked. Yeah, we know all about you. Just shut up. Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. But notice something about Jeremiah. He describes himself in an interesting way. He said, "But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me." I was like a lamb to the slaughter. Where have you heard that one before? Isaiah 53, right? Describing Jesus, we are told in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. "And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The first blessing that Jeremiah was receiving by taking this hard road, catch this, was his character as being conformed to the image of Christ. In the midst of this, he was acting like Jesus would. He was living out the character of Christ. Notice as well, his connection with God got deeper. In verse 20, notice it says, "But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let them see your vengeance on them. For to you I've revealed my cause." Oh, Jeremiah, praying that God will let him have it? That sounds so unspiritual. No, it's not unspiritual at all. It's much better to talk about these things before God than it is before men. Wouldn't you agree? Instead of talking to 15 or 20 people about what you'd like to see happen to these men of Anathoth, Jeremiah was bringing it to the highest authority. You know, there was a little ditty I remember hearing at a Christian camp I went to early on in my walk with God. It said this, "You can talk about me anytime you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed." Boy, what better way to deal with people that have it out for you than to bring them before the Lord? Let the Lord handle them. And that's what Jeremiah did. And notice as well, this beautiful fruit of commitment came through his life. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, don't prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant for them. For I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment." Now, Anathoth, for those of you playing at home, is a picture of what? Jeremiah's hometown. These were the people he grew up with. These are the ones who were closest to him, and they wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was calling the people of Israel back to their covenant. He was saying, along with King Josiah, that we need to restore the priesthood in its proper way, in its proper form, in its proper place in Jerusalem. Well, the people at Anathoth, for historical reasons, had been removed from their primacy and priesthood in Jerusalem, and they'd had their own little self-styled thing they'd set up going on in Anathoth. And in essence, it goes back, and it's kind of a complicated thing. Read through 1 Chronicles 29 if you want to explore it. But basically, their forefather, a guy named Abiathar, fell out of favor with Solomon, and Solomon put another guy named Zadok, who was from Jerusalem, into power. So basically, what they were saying was, hey, you are dishonoring our ancestor, our heritage. You're siding with these people over there, so we want to kill you. Now, would Jeremiah collapse? Would Jeremiah look at the people closest to them and go, I just can hardly believe that the people I trusted most have dealt with me in such a way that is honorable in the least? You know, here's a newsflash for you. Sometimes in church, you're going to find there are human beings. And one of the things you're going to discover about human beings is that human beings are just as flaky, just as inconsistent, just as dishonest, just as dishonorable as you are yourself. And sometimes you will run into people in church that will let you down. You're going to run into people in church who will betray confidences. You will run into people in church who will be horrible, hopeless gossips. You will run into people in church who will, for no discernible reason, just decide they've got it in for you and make your life miserable. And you know what that's proof of? It's proof of the fact that church is full of human beings. And here's the deal. If you decide to be in church because of human beings, you're not going to last very long. There's all kinds of people out there that I've run into who describe themselves as ex-Christians, and they'll say, well, this pastor did this, or these people did that, or you know, this happened in my church. There's this huge scandal. I don't want to be a part of it anymore. And when I hear that sort of thing, I always hear people out, but then I ask them this question. So what did Jesus do to you to let you down? Jesus? Yeah, what did he do to let you down? Oh, nothing, but it's these people and that. Well, if you weren't in church to serve Jesus, don't you think you're your ultimate problem? You're the one who kind of sets yourself up for this disaster. You know, before I got saved, one of the most difficult things for me was going to church. I think we went 3-4 times, I can remember, when I was growing up. And every one of those experiences I had was negative. My parents would point out the guy taking the offering was the biggest crook in town. The pastor was carrying on with somebody else. You know, it was just really a bad scene. And, you know, as I got saved, I discovered something. I came to church, and all these things about, oh, the church is full of hypocrites, and oh, the church, you know, these people are just smug and self-righteous, and oh, the church, you know, they got, you know, everything that I thought about the church before I got saved, I discovered was absolutely true. It's absolutely true. But the one thing that I didn't understand before I got saved was this. Jesus has chosen to work in his church. Jesus has chosen to work among his people. And if Jesus has chosen to be here and to work among his people, so should we. You know, we talk about choices and we talk about consequences and we talk about deciding to be faithful. That's really what it comes down to, isn't it? You can't decide to be faithful for anyone else. Jeremiah couldn't decide to be faithful for the rest of the men of Anathoth, could he? But he could decide to be faithful for himself in his walk with God. And that can be a powerful thing. God plus one equals a majority. And if you wait around for other people to get their act together before you're going to follow the Lord, you're going to be waiting a long time. If you're going to be searching high and low to find the perfect church, you're going to be searching a long time. But if you decide you yourself are going to get serious about letting the Lord change your heart, letting Jesus be the focus of your life, letting Jesus be the reason that you come to church, letting Jesus be the reason that you want to be faithful as a witness in this world, letting Jesus be the one that guides and guards your steps, you're going to be faithful. And if you're faithful in the here and now, guess what awaits you in the there and then? Jesus standing at your heavenly finish line with his arms outstretched, with the nail-scarred hands, who's going to embrace you and envelop you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, that's what I want to hear at the end. The only way that we're going to get there is if we start now, right? Lord, thank you so much that your word has so much to say to us, so much that you want to communicate to us about the simplicity, really, of walking with you. It's not rocket science. It just reminds me of that old saying that Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found wanting for triers. So, Lord, we don't want to fall into that trap. We can't make a decision for anyone else. But right now in this moment, I pray we'd make a decision for ourselves that we're just going to rededicate our hearts and our lives to simple faithfulness. Faithfulness to communicate your word. Faithfulness to decide that we're not going to fall into the trap of faithlessness and what a dead end that really is. We're not going to forget what we were saved from. But even more importantly, whether anyone applauds, anyone joins us, we're going to walk with you. If no one else will, we're going to walk with you. And God, I can't help but think that if each of us as individuals made that choice, that decision, that kind of thing can be gloriously contagious. Lord, we pray that you would spread that good infection in this fellowship. We can't be responsible for any other, but we can be responsible for ours. Let us be found faithful to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.